We'll turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 down through 7, verse 1 is our text this evening. Through much of 2 Corinthians, Paul's focus has been the truth of the gospel, the reality of life in Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, our union with Jesus and His death and resurrection, reconciliation, righteousness of God. Paul has been appealing to the Corinthians, widen your hearts. Widen your hearts to the ministry that proclaims this Jesus. We come to chapter 6, verse 14, and it seems we've got a sudden jarring shift, as if Paul has changed directions. But really, if we see it in the full purpose of 2 Corinthians, we haven't changed directions. 2 Corinthians is an appeal really to Corinth, and by implication to the church, to continue living as the church. Corinth, a church full of trouble, full of fracture, sin problems, temptations to idolatry. And Paul has been seeking to establish or reestablish the life and identity of the church. And the idea is this. When people hear Jesus, when they see the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ, they begin to live in their identity and their calling as Jesus' church. And we'll consider that in this text, but before we read it, let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that You would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in Your law, that You would give insight and strength to understand, to know, and to apply Your Word. And we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirits, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the Word of God. Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? Words or questions written by a Paul, but not the Apostle Paul. The artist Paul Gauguin in the late 1800s found himself in an end-of-life crisis. His treasured daughter had just died at the age of 20. Financial burdens overwhelmed him. His health failed him. At the end of really a wicked, contrary life, he had these three questions, which he knew he had no answer to. Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? He painted what he anticipated would be his last painting, and on that, for the very first time in his artistic career, he wrote on the painting those exact questions. The burdens and crises of life can very quickly move us to ask very foundational identity questions. Sometimes in life we're struggling with a job situation, a conflict, a relationship, and suddenly we realize the questions rolling in our mind are not about the situation, but about what it says about who we are. In Corinth, a congregation full of conflicts, full of confusion, full of division and frustration, it could be said that there was a church identity crisis. And Paul comes to that congregation. And he would come to us, he would come to you tonight, and whatever burden it is you bring, whatever identity burden you bring. And the message is one of who you are. Or more particularly, who we are. Answering that question, what are we? And while Gauguin may have spent his whole life and had absolutely no answer to the question, what are we? Paul knew exactly who we were. Paul knows exactly who we are, who the church of Christ is. He says it quite clearly, verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. He gives to the church in need. He gives to the people in need a corporate identity that founds their life. And what we want to consider in this text is, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that we are the temple of the living God? And where does that lead us once we understand our identity? To understand this text, you need to see the structure a bit. It begins, 6:14, with a command. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 7:1, the text ends with a similar command, just more fully stated. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Two commands that tie to separation that leads towards commitment to the Lord. In the middle, Paul explains why. In many ways explains how. How do we separate ourselves? How do we live this life we're called to live? You got to know your identity. We are the temple of the living God. So we want to begin, we'll really just try to answer two questions this evening. And we want to begin by answering that first question. What are we? And we see the answer. We've already highlighted it. We are the temple of the living God. But a statement like that brings all kinds of questions. If I told you this evening that we are the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, you would say, wait a minute. That makes no sense. That was something from a long time ago and a very far, far place away. How can we be a physical object from many years ago? You ought to be asking that question when you're told that your identity is the temple of the living God. If you're a student of Scripture, you know what is the temple. Solomon built the temple. Read about it in 1 Kings. In Ezra's day, they rebuilt the temple after it had been destroyed. They went into exile and came back. The temple was the center of worship. Jerusalem, sacrifice, priesthood, ceremony. It's a pretty bold statement to declare to Corinth, to declare to the church of God, that we are the temple. That we're the temple of the Lord Almighty. The Bible, chapter after chapter, has directions on how to build the temple, and it doesn't look very much like any of you this evening based on the directions given. Where are the pillars? Where are the altars? How is it that we are the temple? And a question like that should make us really ask a much more fundamental question. So what is the temple all about? What is it that makes temple, temple? I think if Paul were asked that question this evening, what is it that makes temple, temple? He might answer with just one word. Presence. Presence. Verse 16 down through 18 unfolds how we are the temple, not by speaking of sacrifices, Jerusalem, or whatever, but it speaks of the presence of God. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A promise, a covenant promise of presence. The promise of the gospel in the Old Testament, quoting here from Leviticus 26. The promise of the gospel is not simply that God will save His people, but that God will dwell with His people. And in Leviticus, you had a people rescued out of Egypt, preparing to enter the land where they'd worship in the tabernacle and then build the temple. The promise was this, I will dwell there. Sometimes we speak of the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah really just means dwelling. It's the dwelling glory of God that He promises to His people, that He promises to those wandering people in the Old Testament. Or we look at the promise there at the end of verse 17, down into 18. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. It's the same kind of promise, a promise of dwelling, really building on that common Old Testament expression, definition of the temple, the house of God. The temple described as God's house. And here what we have is God who welcomes as a father, sons and daughters to enter His house. That's what temple is. Temple is that place where God communicates His presence and welcomes sinful people to come in and dwell and fellowship with Him. And in Israel's day, that was certainly defined by a physical place there in Jerusalem to which they would go up and see this display of presence. What Paul is saying here, that presence, that communion, that welcoming, that's the identity of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament temple is a shadow, a promise, a visual aid of a promise to come. All of these promises from the Old Testament are future tense. I will make my dwelling among them. I will be their God. I will be a father. When are these promises going to have a fully realized fulfillment? When is the presence, when is the promise going to be fully true? Paul's answer in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. There's been an underlying thread through 2 Corinthians of fulfillment of promise and offer of presence. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Immediately after, we are established in Christ with the Spirit as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Christ has brought the new covenant, the fulfillment of promise. How is the new covenant realized? The Spirit writes it on our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Isaiah had prophesied a day of salvation. It's been realized in Jesus Christ, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. 4 verses later, 2 Corinthians 6, we are the people of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians is a book of the fulfillment of promise toward the realization of presence by the Holy Spirit. And really, when Paul says that we are the temple of the living God, any good Corinthian would just remember 1 Corinthians 3:16. You are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. You see, the temple is about presence. The temple is about the presence of God. And because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the promises, He has poured out His Spirit on the church. And now we have the very presence of God among us. What is our identity? That was that painter's great question. What are we? Well, the unbeliever can't say this. But the believer, the church, says this. We, the church, are the Spirit-filled fulfillments of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. We are the temple. Where the Spirit is, there His temple is formed. And what that means is that God dwells with us. That God declares to us we are His people. And that He is our God and that God is among us. That's quite a statement. That's quite an identity statement, quite a recognition. Remember Jacob in the book of Genesis? He runs away and he goes and he sleeps on a stone. And there he has a dream where God communicates His presence. Do you remember what Jacob said when he woke up from the dream? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. That's the experience of the Christian. To wake up in Jesus' church and discover by the Spirit, God dwells with us. God is among us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit dwells with us. You see, the church is not a mere club, some organization that you pay your membership dues and you go into. You pay your membership dues, you get some benefit from it, and then you step out when you're done. Young moms join a young moms group until they're not young moms anymore. You get a gym membership. You pay your $60 a month. And if you're like our family, you cancel it during the summer because you can just exercise outside. You join the Girl Scouts until you get out of high school or wherever. And so no more. Is there a need to identify yourself as a Girl Scout? You see, we are so used to organizations that we sort of put ourselves into, get the benefit out of it, it's fine, and then we step out of. The church is the total flip of that. The church is God's temple and God's dwelling that He has paid into by the blood of His Son. And He's poured out His presence by His Spirit, and we didn't pay our membership dues to get in. God paid and summoned us to it. He welcomed us as sons and daughters. Verse 18. And our life is in the presence of God. When I was teaching the upper elementary Sunday school class last winter, we were doing Old Testament. And every single week I asked them one question. Can you summarize the Bible in one word? And there's all kinds of words that you could summarize it with. But the word I wanted them to know was this: presence. Presence. That God's presence is with His sinful people. And that could be enough for us this evening. Because we've got our identity question answered. What are we? Who am I? Maybe you come in this evening and you feel like you're worthless because of something that's happened in your life recently, a long time ago, whenever. We are the temple of the living God. And you say, that's my identity, not because of what I did, but because of what He did. Maybe you or we come in this evening and we think, well, what is church? Feels a little ordinary. Feels a little bland. No. The church is the house the Father by the Son has established in His Spirit. This place is glorious because God is here. It might be enough for us to say, okay, now I know who we are. We are the Spirit-filled temple. But we got to ask the question, now what? Now what? What characterizes the life of the Spirit-filled temple of God? This leads us to our second question we have to answer this evening. First is, what are we? The second is, what must we be? What must we be? And as we consider this, we'll work through some of the same verses, but find that call in our life to what must we be. We've had some one-word answers to questions this evening. What is the temple? Presence. How do we have the presence? Spirits. What must we be? Holy. Holy. Chapter 7, verse 1. What is the call? Bring holiness to completion. The temple, the dwelling presence of God, demands holiness. The Old Testament temple, you had to wash, and then you would enter the holy place. And then once a year, the high priest would enter the most holy place. The temple was the place of holiness. An anticipation of what? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. And if we are the fulfillment of the holy place and the most holy place by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, what do you think the call on our life is to be? Holy. Holy. The temple of God is to be filled with holiness. In the Old Testament, holiness, the original meaning of that word used for holiness, tied to cutting off, separation. That's what the word meant. We see that type of language here all over our text. 6:14, we don't yoke ourselves, we cut ourselves off from unbelievers. Chapter 6:17, we go out from their midst, we separate from them. Chapter 7, 1, we cleanse ourselves from defilements. The great call of Israel was to be separate. Separate from Egypt. Moses, let my people go. We will leave to worship. Babylon, separate from Babylon. Come out of that place. We are called to be separate. And what we must see is that's where these rhetorical questions come in verse 14 and 15. And the idea of these rhetorical questions in context of 2 Corinthians is not so much actually become holy, but be what you are. Be what you are. Consider these questions, 14 and 15. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. All of these questions answered with the reality that we are the temple of the living God. What you got to see is that these questions are really reflections on what Paul has already taught in 2 Corinthians. What partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? 2 Corinthians 5:21. We've been made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We've been separated from lawlessness by being made righteousness. Light with darkness, Christ with Belial, Satan, believer, unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 4. You want to know what 2 Corinthians 4 is? Jesus Christ is the light that has led us to belief in opposition to Satan, who is leading the world to darkness. And Paul has declared, you are in Jesus Christ. You believe in Christ. You embrace the light. You're not walking in darkness. You believe. You have already been separated from that. And so these two things go together like oil and water. It just doesn't work. You've already been cut off from lawlessness, darkness, Satan, unbelief. So don't go mixing them. So don't go trying to mix them all over again. It's fascinating how Paul loves to use contrasts. In 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, he made a series of contrasts of things that can be simultaneously true. You can have honor and dishonor. You can have slander and praise. You can be unknown and well-known. You can be dying and living. You can be poor and making many rich. But you can't have righteousness and lawlessness. You can be sorrowful and always rejoicing, but you can't have Christ and Satan. And sometimes we get these things mixed up. We think, well, everything's okay in Jesus. Jesus has got it covered, so it really doesn't matter what I do or where I go or how I am. No. We are the temple of the living God. We have been made separate. So don't go mixing what God has already separated. And at the heart of this, what this comes down to is not questions like, well, should I ever go to school with an unbeliever? Or should I shop at stores that have been, you know, owned by people who don't know Jesus and that sort of thing? In the text, what this really comes down to is who do you worship? It comes down to the question of worship. That's the identity of the temple. As the temple of God, we cannot fellowship with idols. And if we give ourselves to lawlessness, if we're worshiping the darkness, if we're giving ourselves and worshiping those things that Satan would have us worship, if we're worshiping as the unbeliever would, then we are fellowshipping with the darkness. We are embracing the idols. Much of the context of this seems to be a parallel to 1 Corinthians, which deals so much with engaging the idolatry practices of the pagan culture. The church that wants to be separate, the church that wants to be holy, cut off, set apart, must ask the deep, hard questions. What worship must we be separate from? What lawlessness, what unbelief must my worship direct itself away from? And you just have to ask, where am I tempted to try to join my life in the temple of God with idolatry? There's so many places that temptation could come. For some churches, as a whole, It's just a longing for fame or attention, the praise of the world. Looking pretty good, looking cleaned up to society. That becomes our idol. We try to mix the temple of God with idols. Other churches try to give themselves to the worship of nation, the worship of country. And God becomes a platform for honoring our nation and honoring our country. We can't be that. There's only one we worship. For others, it comes down to individuals. Sports. In a few weeks, the crowds will flock on their Sunday gatherings with their Sunday clothes on, their Sunday best, to observe their favorite performers giving themselves to the acts that they love so much. And if their athletes become popular enough, some people might start calling them their idols. And the church has to say, I can't mix the temple of God with idols. I can't be someone who gives myself to worship and exaltation of something else when I am part of the temple of God. You see, we must be separate from the way the world worships, the way the world pursues their identity. But this is not just about a negative command. Put something off and so be holy. There's something positive here. There's something positive. That we separate from all that and that we be the worshiping temple of God. Our identity as holy people is that we separate from whatever the world would seek to worship and we become God's worshiping people. Every promise or command in verse 16 through 18, if you read it in its Old Testament context, is about summoning people to leave a foreign place and come to worship. Verse 16, Leviticus 26, the people have left Egypt. They anticipate entering the land where they'll build a tabernacle and temple that they might worship in God's presence. What's God saying to them? He's promising, I will dwell among you. You will experience my dwelling presence as you leave Egypt and live as a worshiping people. Verse 17, go out from their midst, separate from them, touch no unclean thing. Original context, Isaiah 52, the people coming out of Babylon. And if you read Isaiah 52, it's addressed to those who carry the vessels to the temple for worship. What's he saying? Don't be touching the unclean things because you've got your hands on the vessels. And you're going to enter worship. You will experience my dwelling presence as you leave Babylon and become a worshiping people. End of verse 17, I will welcome you, quoting Ezekiel, a promise to a people in Babylon again, coming out to Israel to worship. Verse 18, I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, quoting from 2 Samuel 7, in anticipation of Solomon, building the temple that they would worship. What's the idea? You will experience my welcome, my fatherly care as you build the temple toward worship. You see, the fundamental identity of the church is to walk in holiness as we separate from the world as His temple and give ourselves to worship. Paul's addressing an identity crisis in Corinth, and he's saying, here's what you do. You see yourself as the temple, and you worship. You separate yourself to holy worship. And our call this evening, your call this evening, is to commit your life to being part of the covenant worshiping temple, the church of God in Christ. You say, why can't we just be the temple? Just enjoy that. The relationship between the temple and worship is like the relationship between a bicycle and cycling. You've got a bicycle. It's got all that's needed to go somewhere. Cycling is what you do when you get on the bicycle and you go. What are we? We are the temple. What do? We live as the temple as we worship. And fundamentally then, the call to holiness it becomes a call to worship. And worship individually, yes, as part of this. My life as a temple of the Holy Spirit, expressing my holy worship to God and not the idols of the world. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You must worship in that way. But this is a text that's focusing corporately. We are the temple, and we must worship. Express our holiness as we worship together. Why do we make such a big deal about corporate worship? Why do we talk about the regulative principle? Why is corporate worship the high point of the life of the church? Because it's in worship that God communicates to us that He will dwell with us, that He is our God, and we are His people. As we come and live as the temple and worship, He communicates by His Spirit that we are His sons and daughters. The call to Corinth, be the temple, walk in holiness, worship. The call to 2nd RP, be the temple, walk in holiness, worship. This is a call that lands on your life. It lands on our life, and it lands on your life as an individual that's part of the broader body of Christ. Are you eager to join as the temple of God? Are you eager for worship? Are you willing to say, this is my longing, that I will be part of the holy temple of God in worship? And it may take real life changes to allow that priority to shape your life. It may take even job changes. It may take schedule changes. Yes. Because worship, as God enables us, is what He calls us to. And let me give, as we conclude, just three ways from this text that you and I and more, we can grow in our specific expression of holy worship that forsakes idols and gives ourselves to God. One is this. Enter worship with a reverent and joyful expectation. Enter worship with reverent and joyful expectation. If God's going to communicate this to us in worship, we ought to come ready for it, eager for it. Orlena's grandmother had Mountain Dew specifically reserved for Sunday mornings so that she would be alive and awake, ready for worship. If that's what's needed for you, go for it. Be ready to come into worship. Because here is the presence of God. And maybe it's not that. But lead your family in the car driving to church on Sunday and pondering what you're about to do. Sing psalms on your drive to church. Pray with your family about the preaching. Pray with your family about the fellowship that you're going to have. Be on time for that quiet reflection before worship, so your heart can be ready. Enter worship with a reverent and joyful expectation. Number two, in worship, cleanse your soul from idolatry. In worship, cleanse your soul from idolatry. 7:1, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirits. Before the priests would come into the holy place, they cleansed themselves. And as you and I come into God's presence, this is why we come confessing our sins. That opening invocation we pray often includes that confession, or we have a prayer of confession early in the service. Coming into the presence of God should cause you to confront your idolatry. How can I allow this idolatry, my devotion to the world, to cling to me in the presence of God? Let worship be a dealing with the idols of your flesh. As you examine yourself before the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, do business with God about your idols. Do business about your God. Do business about your idols with your God as you confess your sin before Him. So we enter worship with expectation. We cleanse our soul from idolatry. And third, we commune with God as a worshiping people. We commune with God as a worshiping people. And all I have to do is just point to the table in front of me. In the temple in the Old Testament, there was a table that had the bread of presence. The bread of the presence, the bread that communicated the presence of God, that the priest that could enter could fellowship and commune with God in His presence. And we are the temple of the living God. And Jesus has left us His bread of the presence. Not physically His body, but by His Spirit, through even the Lord's Supper, and through this, He communicates, I am present with you. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. So as you taste tonight and see that the Lord is good, taste and see that God is present with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for the grace of God and Jesus Christ through your Spirit that communicates that to us. And Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in this and know your presence and that you would lead us into greater worship of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.